chapter. And it's the resurrection. The resurrection. Now, just so you know, the resurrection was a foreign concept to the Greeks in general. It wasn't a part of their belief system. They didn't believe in the resurrection at all. It was kind of a crazy idea to most of them. They believed that the body was inherently evil, and that when you died, you know, the body just kind of decayed and went away. They did believe in a soul or a spirit, and they believed that that spirit endured the grave, but the body, it just kind of went back to the dust. And so this whole idea of a resurrection was something that was strange and new to them. In fact, if you go back to Acts in chapter 17, when Paul is talking to the intelligentsia of the Roman Empire on Mars Hill, they listened to him very politely and were very interested in all that he had to say until he got to the resurrection. And when he mentioned that, they all went, "Ha, this guy's nuts. This guy's crazy. This is crazy talk. What do you mean resurrection? There's no resurrection." And they began to mock him. And at that point, that story ends. It was the resurrection that they had a real problem with. And so the resurrection was a controversial issue in Corinth. And the people in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, they fell into, well, we'll say three categories basically. There were some who went along with the Greek culture and said, "Nah, no resurrection, not possible. You know, my friends don't believe that, and so I don't want to hold that position because it'll be too embarrassing, you know, when I'm talking with them. So I'm just not going to believe in the resurrection." And then there was another group that tried to find kind of a happy medium. And they said, "Well, okay, Jesus, he was God, and okay, we'll believe that he was resurrected, but as for the rest of us, you know, mere mortals, no resurrection for us." And then, of course, there's always that third group that would go along and say, "You know, yeah, we do believe. We believe in the resurrection. It goes counter to our culture, and we're okay with that. But we believe in the resurrection." And knowing the Corinthians as we do, they were probably arguing about it, you know, arguing, bickering back and forth. "Oh, well, I believe that. No, oh, well, I believe that." And you know how they were. And so it's interesting to me, though, that as Paul is talking about all of these different issues at the church in Corinth, the fact that they were divided, that they were arguing, that there was drunkenness taking place in the church service, that there was immorality that was known in the church body, all of these things that are going on there, as he closes this letter, what he emphasizes is the resurrection. And he's going to talk about, and we'll get into this next week, we're not going to finish the chapter today, but he's going to talk about the Christian's part in the resurrection. Some of you may be going, "What do you mean the Christian's part in the resurrection?" You do understand that the Bible says that everybody is going to be resurrected. Everybody gets resurrected. But there are two resurrections. One is a resurrection unto life with Christ. The other is a resurrection unto death, separated from him. And so there are these two resurrections, and Paul is going to talk about them. And so as Paul moves toward this conversation of the resurrection, he begins with the gospel. And that's where we're going to begin today. Verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaimed to you." I find it fascinating that Paul feels the need to clarify what the gospel really means, what it really says. And yeah, they needed this. They needed to have this clarified for them again. What is the gospel? What does it really mean? What does it really stand for? And guys, there's a need for this today as well. We need to have a clearer understanding of what the gospel really is and what it says. There are false prophets, false gospels being taught today in the umbrella of the Christian church. I'm just going to share four of them with you quickly. One is the prosperity gospel. Health and wealth. Man, God just wants you rich and He wants you healthy. And He's all into that, and if you don't have health and wealth, then you're missing something. It's a false gospel. That is not at all what the Bible teaches. And we're going to see in this passage, Paul identifies what the gospel is and what it's all about. Second one is the New Age or Aquarian gospel. Some mixture of Eastern mysticism and the Christian faith. And then there's one of my favorites. It's the can't we just all get along gospel? You know, if it would just be nice to each other, then everything would be okay. You know, if Jesus was nice, and if you would just be nice, then I'll try to be nice, and we can just be nice together, and can't we all just get along gospel? Problem is, we can't. We're sinners, each one of us. We are broken. We need to have Jesus Christ. So there is no can't we all just get along gospel. And the fourth, and this is the one that may step on some toes today, but it is the truth, justice, and the American way gospel. That God has somehow blessed America so much, and man, if you guys would just be more like America, then everything would be okay, and we got it going on, and nobody else does, and there's nothing further from the truth. Nothing further from the truth. Paul is going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ in this passage. He is the one and only Son of God, who died for our sins and then was raised from the dead. It is a very specific gospel. It is very targeted. It has none of these other ideas that are so prevalent today. You know, several years ago, I was listening to an interview with Phil Jackson. Some of you may remember who he was, who he is. He used to be the coach of the Chicago Bulls and then, you know, won several NBA titles and then moved on to the Lakers and won several more titles there. Great coach. You know, a lot of admiration for the guy as a coach. But not so much as a theologian. Here's what he said. In that interview, they were talking about a wide-ranging number of things, and they got to spiritual things, and he said, yeah, I consider myself a Zen Christian. Zen Christian, really. What does that mean? And you know, he went on to describe it as, you know, well, he said, Buddha was really into mercy, and Jesus was really into love, and I kind of like both of those things, so I've taken them and kind of mixed them together, and I consider myself a Zen Christian. You take a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Christianity, mix lightly, pour into a greased pan, cook at 350 degrees for 20 minutes, and you get a brand new religion. It's awesome. It's really something. Fully baked or half-baked, I'm not sure, one of the two. When you start cooking up your own religion, guys, there are problems, and there will always be problems. You want to be a biblical Christian, a Christian who understands Scripture, God's Word, and a Christian who bases their belief and their practices on His Word, not a Zen Christian. I don't even know what that is. That's just nuts. Most New Age religions today will accept Jesus. Hinduism teaches that Jesus is one of the ascended masters, one of the great teachers, that He was the embodiment of the Christ consciousness, whatever that is. We just get all kinds of loony ideas as we get away from Scripture, the further we get away. Well, Paul now is going to clarify for us what the gospel is. And he says, first, you received it, and have taken your stand on it, and you are also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believed for no purpose. He reminds them that they had received it. It was a message that had good news. And there was a reward that was associated with this message. And he said, you heard this message and you received it. You accepted it. You brought it in. You know, one of the effects of the gospel on the human life is that it transforms us. It changes us. I know you've probably seen this. You've seen the change that takes place in someone's life. You may have known somebody in high school or somebody in basic training, and you come across them years later, and they're in church, and you go, wow, that guy's really changed, because I knew you back then, and you were a maniac back then. And look at you now, you're reading your Bible, you're praying. You know, there is a change that takes place in the human life when the gospel, when the good news of Jesus Christ enters our heart and changes us. It's not just intellectual, it is spiritual. You know, I got saved when I was in college, and it was a small university, and I was kind of fairly well known. I was in one of the main fraternities and was, you know, involved in a lot of things, and a lot of people knew me, and I had a reputation. This is before Christ. I was into a lot of things, just into the world. And after I received Christ, people that knew me, but I didn't really know them all that well, came up to me and said, something has changed in you. And something will change. Something does change in us when we come to know Christ, when the Spirit of the living God comes to reside in our heart. There's going to be a change. Something's going to be different. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says to this same group of people, he says about Jesus, he has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again. Paul talks about this change, this deliverance that is taking place in us, and he talks about it as past tense, he talks about it in present tense, and he talks about it in the future tense. There is this ongoing process of us being changed, us being conformed into the image of Christ. But what's interesting is that the Bible also talks about in this same thing in salvation as being something that takes place once and for all, and it's completed, it's finished. And I don't understand all of that completely, but it's taught, both of those ideas. And then he says, unless you believed for no purpose. Now that's something we want to pay attention to. He calls into question the kind of belief that they have. You know, what is it exactly that you believed? He said to them, if you believe the wrong thing, then just believing it is not going to save you. There is no purpose in this. Salvation comes to us through a very narrow gate, through a very specific set of beliefs. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. Salvation doesn't happen just by believing generally that there's a God out there. I believe in God. I believe in the big guy upstairs. Yeah, I've heard that big guy upstairs. Is that the fat man on the third floor? I mean, who are they talking about? The big man upstairs. I don't know who that is. No, there's something much, much more. The belief that we have will change us. It makes a significant difference in our life. Paul is saying here that it's possible to believe the wrong thing, and that you can believe something to no result. What is it that you really believe? And that's what he's going to talk about next. What is the basis of your relationship with Jesus Christ? What is that based on? We hear that term a lot. You know, I have a relationship with Jesus. But what is the relationship based on? And it's very specific, and he's going to describe that, some essentials here for us. Starting in verse 3, he says, "For I passed on to you the most important, what I also received, and that is Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, as I read this, it seems to me that you can really boil this down to two main points. Number one, that Jesus died. He died for our sins. And the second thing is that he was raised from the dead. raised on the third day. Both of those in accordance with the Scripture, in accordance to what God told us, mankind, for thousands of years. These two truths, they are unique and they are essential. They are a must. Jesus died for a specific purpose. He died for our sin. You know, over the years, a lot of people have died, and some of them for noble causes. You know, people have died protecting others, and some of them have died just out of sheer stupidity. You know, there's kind of a broad range, but people have died for a lot of different reasons. But no one, with the exception of Christ, died to forgive sin, died to take the place of sin, died to cover our sin. Nobody else has done that. And so this good news, this gospel that Paul is talking about is designed for sinners. So, if you think you're okay, if you think, hey, I got it going on, you know, I'm not that bad, I'm an okay guy, I pay my taxes on time, I've, you know, lived a pretty decent life, you know, I'm better than most. And, you know, if you don't think that there are any problems, then this message is not for you. Jesus came to die for sinners. But oh, by the way, did I forget to mention, we're all sinners? Regardless of what you think, regardless of how you may view yourself, you may think you've got it all together and that everything is in one sock, and, you know, but that's not the truth. What matters is the truth. And the truth is that we are all sinners. And sin is a big deal. Sin is a very big deal. You see, sin is not just some minor infraction. It's not a misdemeanor. God didn't have to reach into his pocket and pull out some spare change and pay a fine to cover our sin. He had to send his son to die on a cross, to shed his blood to cover our sin. Our sin is a big deal. You see, that's one of the problems that people have today, is that they can't admit that they're sinners. The very idea of sin is terribly offensive to this "I'm okay, you're okay" culture. Everybody's okay. You know, we're all right. We're good. Everything's okay. The angel Gabriel, when he came to Mary and Joseph, he said, "Name your son Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sin." It's the reason he came. And so this gospel, it is for sinners. It is for all of us, myself included. But it is not for those who reject their sin, who will not face up to the reality of their sin. And so our relationship with Christ is that of a sinner and a Savior. We're not, you know, okay people, and Jesus is a good teacher, and I kind of like some of the things that he says, and so I'm going to... No, no. We are sinners, we are broken, and he is the only one who can fix us. He is our Savior. You know, when Jesus revealed himself to me in a dorm room when I was in college, I was really at the end of the road in my life. My thoughts were constantly about death and about suicide. Because I'd searched for everything, trying to find some meaning in life, and just found nothing. And I figured, well, death is going to come, you know, now or later, and so might as well do it now and get it over with. And that's, you know, it seemed reasonable to me. But because I hadn't come face to face with Christ, and I hadn't come face to face with the reality of knowing him, and the fact that he would cover my sins, and he met me there in a very real way in that dorm room. There was something there, there was a presence there that I had never encountered before. And it was real. It wasn't tangible. I couldn't physically put my hands on it, but there was something real there. And he spoke to me, and he said, yeah, I'll take you right where you are. You know, you don't have to be better. You don't have to fix yourself to come to me. Except you're right in the place that you're at. And he will do that to you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, he meets you right where you are. You don't have to change anything. Now, he will want to change you over time, but you don't have to change anything to come to him. He's willing to take you. So Jesus died for our sins. And it says he was buried. You know, and that happens to everybody who dies. Everybody who dies gets buried in one way or another. You get buried at sea, or you get buried in the dirt or someplace. You know, if you die, you get buried. But the thing about Jesus is that he rose from the dead on the third day. Nobody's ever done that. You see, in Jerusalem, there is an empty tomb. You know, Buddha is in a tomb someplace. Muhammad is in a tomb. Confucius, I think, is in a pot someplace. But everybody is buried someplace, but in Jerusalem, there is an empty tomb. That tomb tells us that Jesus has conquered death. That is the one great fear that all people have, coming to that doorway that leaves this present reality and goes into the next. Do you know what's on the other side? Jesus is here to tell you that life is on the other side if you will come to him. Well, Paul says in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas. Now, he's going to talk about the appearance of Christ, and this is after his resurrection. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, as one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. Paul uses this word four times: appeared, 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 appeared. The point is that this was the proof of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was not just some nice ending to the story. It wasn't some mythological event that took place. This is something that was real. It really happened. He came back from the dead. Paul says, last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them, yet not I, but God's grace that was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Paul saw himself as the least of the apostles. He believed that he really didn't deserve any of the grace that God gave him because he had persecuted the church. He had separated families. He had sent fathers off to prison and left mothers and children to fend for themselves with no way to provide income for themselves. He even had some put to death, and at the edge of the sword caused some to blaspheme the name of Christ. He had done all of these things. If you're here today and you're wondering, can God really love me? Because of the things that I've done, because of the past events in my life, can God really love me? You know, I wigged out in traffic this week. I yelled at my wife. I you know, had a lustful thought. Whatever the case may be. Let me ask you something. Have you killed anybody? Did you murder anybody? This week, I mean. You know, just this week. Did you kill? Paul murdered people. And yet God's grace was enough. His grace was sufficient. And when we consider that, the things that we do, you are a piece of cake. God's grace is sufficient to cover anything and everything that we do. In verse 12, he begins to talk about the resurrection. We're just going to dip into this briefly, and we'll get into it next week in more detail. But he says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And again, he's talking to the Corinthians because they had this issue with resurrection and they were trying to come to terms with it. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith." Paul ties our faith to the resurrection. He ties faith, listen guys, to reality. There is a reality here. You know, I hear people say on occasion that Christianity is just this blind leap of faith, and you know, you just have to believe and take this. You know, it's not. It is not a blind leap of faith. It is faith, but it is faith based on fact. It is faith based on truth. This really happened. Jesus really came back from the dead. Our faith is tied to reality. But he says, if Jesus did not come back from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Our faith is pointless. It is useless. If he didn't conquer death, what assurance do we have that he can give us life? If he didn't come back from back from the dead, then he's just a martyr. He's just a good teacher who had a very tragic and cruel death. No, he came back from the dead. And in addition, he says, we are found to be false witnesses. We're found to be liars, he says, about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is paramount. It is essential to the faith. We must know that this is true. If the resurrection isn't true, we're all just a bunch of liars. Therefore, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But now, and this is the reality, now he turns the corner and begins to come to the truth. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, notice he says, not died, because for the believer, it is simply falling asleep. It is a transition from this reality to the next reality. It is not death. But to those who have fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He says, through Adam, all have died. Because of Adam's sin, that original sin, sin was transmitted to the human race and consequently to all of us, everyone here. Sin entered our hearts. But because God loved us, he sent his Son. He sent Jesus to pour out his blood on the cross to pay the price for our sin, to pay that price so that we might have life. And through his resurrection, he demonstrated that he has power over death. That's the exciting news, guys. He has power over death. He has power to give life, real life, a full life, to all who will receive it. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to have the worship team come up and close us with a final song today. You know, the Corinthians, they had a problem with the resurrection. this idea, this concept of a resurrection. And so for most of us, that's probably, you may be asking, well, so what? What do we do with that? Because in a crowd this size, in a group like this, my guess is that nobody here, very few if any, would say, I don't believe in the resurrection. I mean, we've all grown up with it, most of us, hearing about the resurrection of Jesus, and so it's kind of been steeped into us, and we accept it. Yeah, okay, I believe in the resurrection. But the question I have is, do we deny the resurrection with our life? Do we deny the resurrection with our attitudes and with our priorities and the way just that we live our life? Or are we denying that it is a reality? You know, if you call yourself a Christian and yet your life is all about you, it's all about you and your family and your career and your retirement and on and on and on goes the list. If your life is all about you, then aren't you in effect denying the resurrection? That there is something beyond this life. There's something beyond this world. You know, we can deny the resurrection in more ways than just speaking it. If you're more concerned with laying up treasures in heaven than you are with, or laying up treasures for yourself here on earth than laying up treasures in heaven, aren't you really denying the resurrection? If your time and energy is spent on yourself, on accumulating things, rather than bringing glory to God and His kingdom, aren't you in a way denying the resurrection? Guys, the resurrection is real. And it is coming. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for this reminder. Father, the gospel sometimes just becomes a word. And we don't think about the deeper meaning and the realities and the ways that it should change us and the effect that it should have on us. Lord, I just ask that you use this time to infiltrate our hearts and our minds, and that you would speak to us, Lord. Remind us that this gospel is here to change us, to make us into your image. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.